three questions that they asked Jesus on the Temple Mount concerning when shall these things be, referring to the destruction of the temple, which Jesus predicted would occur, and it happened some 40 years later. And the second question was, and what shall be the sign of thy coming? And he answered that and gave them earthquakes, famines, pestilences. And the third question was, and what shall be the sign of the end of the world? And the word for world is ion. It means age. How will this age end? We've gone through that. We've made quite a few tapes on that in the morning. And now we're just continuing with some of the things that have to do with the events that will occur at the very end of the tribulation period, at the very end of the war of Gog and Magog in Ezekiel 38-39, in the final battle of Armageddon, and things directly concerned with Jesus returning to end the battle of Armageddon, to take the false prophet and the beast and throw them into a lake of fire burning with brimstone, involving his second coming. And then we'll phase into what the millennial reign will be like according to the Bible. In Revelation 20, we're told about something that we ought to be extremely thankful for if we know Christ as our Savior. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. That is the resurrection that occurs prior to the millennial reign, thousand-year reign of Christ. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now, the main reason I do this and talk about these things is because we have a mindset that is naturally tied to this earth. I was made of the things of this earth when God formed me in my mother's womb. I grew up on this earth. I am a subject of this earth. And I think like a resident of this earth. And I've been among the people of this earth and on this planet now for some 67 years. It is very, very hard to get God's people to have a mindset where they set their affection on things above, not on things on the earth. He said, set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth, for you're dead and your life is hid with God in Christ. Meaning that you're dead to sin, made dead to sin by the blood of Christ, and now you can set your affection on future things. When Ann goes home this morning, she'll go back to the house. She's lived there a long time. She knows what the house is like. And when Sister Barnes goes home, she'll go back to her apartment and her cat. And it's real to her, and that's her life, and that's our life is consisting of where we live, our children, the people we associate with. So it's very easy for us to have a relationship with this world. And certainly God doesn't mean us to divorce ourselves from it. But God means for us to think about the things that he's promised that are waiting, that are actually more real than the things you see here. And a person that's blessed is Makarios, happy. We ought to be happy about the approach of death rather than to dread it, because all death is an early rapture before the Lord comes to take us all home. And if we really believe these things, I have not seen nor ear heard, neither hath entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. If we really believe that, and we really believe that we're saved, we're scripturally baptized, we're observing the ordinances in his church the way we should, we're trying to live for him, failing constantly, but ever asking forgiveness and letting him lift us up and make another effort to live for him. So if we're doing these things, we ought to be anticipating these things and looking forward to them. In 1 Corinthians 2, 9 and 10. But as it is written, I have not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. A little further on down, it says very clearly, but the carnal man receiveth not these things, neither can he know them, for they are spiritually discerned. So in the context that this is written, without question, that means a carnal eye, a carnal ear, and a carnal heart. A man who doesn't know Christ has a carnal eye, a carnal ear, and a carnal heart. And these things, when we talk about the great city, three-fifths the size of the United States on a brand new planet, a millennial reign of Christ with a temple complex being built in Jerusalem and the exact instructions given in Ezekiel chapters 40 to 43 and Christ's triumphant entry into it in Ezekiel 43 itself, When we talk about these things, that's just so much muckety-muck to him, it doesn't mean a thing. Verse 10, but God hath revealed them unto us. We do have a spiritual eye, a spiritual ear, and a spiritual heart. But the question is, will we use it? How do you use it? Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. For the treasure that was set before him, Christ gave his life and died, that he might have the eternal reward in heaven, and be given a name that is above every name, that his name every knee should bow. But God hath revealed unto us by his Spirit, and the Spirit wrote these very words that you're looking at. Paul penned them, but the Spirit wrote them. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. It is the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. So the real problem that pastors have after God calls them to preach is to really understand what I'm showing you themselves. And then having understood it, to transmit it to the people to whom God called them to pastor, so that they can have the same anticipation and joy that he has experienced in studying these things to feed to them. He can share this with them, and they can grow in spirit and in truth. John 6:63. It is the Spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. Well, the same man, John, wrote the book of Revelation. And there he clearly tells you about a millennial reign. He clearly tells you about being happy and looking forward and anticipating it. And then he defines a city, 3/5 the size of the United States, where the faithful will live. He describes the marvelous things that God has waiting for us. If I did not believe those things were true, and if they were not real to me, I would have gotten out of the ministry a long time ago. I would have stopped believing all this. And I would have just thrown myself to the dogs and grabbed for all the gusto I could the first time around. But I know these things are true, because 55 years ago, Christ came to live in me. He testified, the Spirit testified to me that I was his child. And by studying God's word, I know these things are true. It's absolutely true. So it gives you a reason for pastoring, for living, for coming to church, for serving. It gives you a reason for everything. Without this, you don't have any reason for living except looking forward to the grave. Now, the Lord talks a lot about things in the millennial reign. I've been doing this now for 22 years, going to all these churches, and I've been in over 700 Baptist churches and presented this. One of the great tragedies that I have experienced is that very few people are interested in this sort of thing. They look at that and they say, oh, that's beautiful prose, wonderful poetry, isn't it picturesque, isn't that quaint? But this is very real. This is what's going to be happening in the nation of Israel during the transformation process in the Battle of Armageddon, when the whole land is terribly distorted, lifted up, dramatically changed in a geological way, so that what you can see in verse 41 comes to pass. And you're going to be standing on this planet, having returned with Christ in a glorified body, and you're going to actually get to see this. I guarantee you, when you see it, you will enjoy it a million times more, because you've seen this verse, and God has told you about it, revealed it to you by his Spirit. It's a deep thing of God, so that you can have the joy and anticipation of it rather than having to wait before you experience it. Isaiah 41:18. I will open rivers in high places and fountain in the midst of valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land springs of water. I've shown you what's going to be happening in Israel, the tremendous, unbelievable transformation. It's going to turn it into the breadbasket of the world. We'll be there in glorified bodies, watching these people who have come through the tribulation period in bodies of flesh. He's going to do things that put different types of botanical products, botanical plants, in areas they don't grow now. I will plant in the wilderness the Judean, the Negev, the cedar, the shittah tree, and the myrtle, and the oil tree. I will set in the desert the fir tree, and the pine, and the box tree together. Now, here's why God does all this. That they may see and know and consider and understand together that the hand of the Lord hath done this, and the Holy One of Israel hath created it. He's talking about the people who are still alive in bodies of flesh during the millennial reign. And he does all this so that for 1,000 years they will see his handiwork in what he has done in transforming the land of Israel into a great millennial botanical garden of wonder that has the food supply not only for all of them but for a large portion of the world. That they may see and know and consider and understand together that the hand of the Lord hath done this and the Holy One of Israel hath created. I'll tell you what the joy of my life is. I know this before they do. I'm standing here right now, and I know that this is going to happen. And by studying the Word of God and going through all the scriptures concerning the book of Revelation, I can see it in my spiritual eye. And this is the joy of my life. I don't have to wait to see it. I've already seen it because the Word of God has revealed it. If you study God's Word and put it together, it means a great deal to you. The problem that pastors have is getting people interested enough in the Word of God to study it for themselves. What they want is some fast-moving man who will impress them with his dynamic ability and won't teach them a blinking thing, sling snot and saliva all the way across the stage, stroke them, make them feel good about themselves, let them go home and eat the turnip greens, and then face life on this planet, still attached to it, with no thought of the future. Now, we finished phase one. I showed you what all the phases were when we first started. Now, we're going to start in phase two. We just finished phase one. The Son of God returns to end the Battle of Armageddon and to cleanse the heavenlies for the beginning of his millennial reign. So we start off by looking at Revelation 1:7, and we're just going to take a look at what it says about his coming at the end of the tribulation period to end the Battle of Armageddon. Now, he has already come in the air before this, earlier in the tribulation period. He has caught out all the saved. They have been carried into heaven. They have been judged. Some of them are saved. Some of them are called and chosen and faithful. Not all of God's people are faithful. When I was a young man, I did most of the things that all preachers do. You don't know much. Now I know I don't know much. But then I thought I knew something and I didn't. I was among preachers and I listened to them. And I picked up their ideas, their traditions, and their teaching. Was that wrong? Absolutely not. That was exactly what God meant. But after you've gone through the seminary and after you've studied and after you've listened to what preachers teach and say and what they say and teach in seminaries, God gave you a book. They gave you the elemental groundwork for understanding this book. And then you begin to have a relationship between the Holy Spirit of God, who wrote this book, and you begin to understand a lot of things in the Bible, and it may differ a little bit from what you traditionally believed. I did the same thing that all preachers did the first time that I saw the parable of the sower. Every time I would come across it, and every preacher that I ever heard preach it, without exception, took the parable of the sower, and he used it to make a distinction between who was saved and who was lost. I did the same thing, and I preached it here in this church and preached it the same way. Did I do anything wrong? Did I mislead you? Did I misguide you? Was I out of the center of God's will? No. I just didn't know enough about the Bible to really understand the purpose of the parable. As far as I've been able to ascertain, and we're talking about the coming of Christ, and we're talking about things that are really important, I looked at that parable, and first of all, in Luke 8:15, it said, and the parable is this, the seed is the word of God. Well, a seed had been planted, had been extended. Not necessarily planted, but God's word had been preached and a seed had been put out there. I thought that, like other preachers, that I could just preach this and make one lost, the next one probably saved, maybe not, the next one saved but unfaithful, and the next one faithful. What happens in this parable? The first person that hears the word doesn't receive it at all. Lays on his heart for a while. And the devil comes and takes it away. Well, naturally, that person's lost. I used to waste an awful lot of time, tremendous amount of time, trying to figure out whether that second person was lost or saved. Well, the second person hears the word. Bible says receives it. Gets all excited about it. Just mushrooms up into a cloud of glory. Hallelujah! Praise God! And then, all of a sudden, when a time of testing comes, it says temptation, meaning testing. When a time of testing comes, he just drifts away, and you may never see that person again serving and worshiping God. Then the third person received the word, and that person not only was happy about receiving it, but that person continued along for a while, kept right on going, kept right on going, kept right on going, got baptized, got in church, brought his kids to church. He and his wife came to church. They were faithful in church. They kept on coming. They might have come for a year, 2 years, 5 years, 10 years, who knows? But finally something happened, and they never did really set their affection on things above, and they were so tied to the world that eventually the things of the world just got in there and choked off the seed, the word. Didn't kill it, but they just kind of strangled it, subdued it, and they went back to the world. Well, you know, what I used to do, I said, well, the first one's saved. Now, I think that second one's probably lost. It was just an emotional outburst, but I wasn't all that sure. And then I say, well, now the third one, I really think that one was saved. And see, I just spent all that time being worried about it. That was the first parable Jesus ever taught. I should have thought of that. It was a parable that Jesus gave to the disciples. I came to realize that later on. They were about to go out and preach and teach to people. If I had really understood and applied that parable, my life would have been a lot easier here. You ever listen to the Great Commission? Go ye therefore and teach all nations. We say, no, that means to go for and make disciples. Get them saved and get them baptized. It just says, go ye therefore and make disciples. That's why I gave them the parable. And the whole point of that parable was given to those men because he knew the effect it was going to have. And if they had listened to it and applied it, they wouldn't have got upset and uptight about a lot of things that happened to them in their lives, and neither would I. The purpose of that parable is to teach you the effect that God's word has, and that some people are going to be disciples and some people aren't, and not to get yourself bent out of shape about it. Now, the first man that received the word and it laid on his heart till the devil took it away, well, certainly he never became a disciple. Does that mean when somebody I preach to and teach to and preach to and teach to and preach to and teach to and they don't receive it, that I'm supposed to get such a deep burden that it just tears my little old soul apart? Oh, they're not saved. Ah! Listen, you get yourself emotionally involved in all this and it detracts you from what God calls you to do. God calls you to make disciples, to teach, and to get people to follow Christ. So I preach and teach the word. When I have people who won't receive it, I don't get mad anymore. I don't get irritated. I don't get deeply burdened. I don't let it tear my soul apart. You say, oh, Brother McElroy, you don't have a burden for souls. I've got more sense than a person that does that. I will continually preach and teach the word of God. And if they receive it, they receive it. But if they don't, I'm not going to let that personally affect me where it affects the way I feel, think, and it ruins my ministry. I do care, but there's nothing I can do about it. That's what he was trying to teach those disciples. The second individual received it and just burst forth with tremendous acceleration and exuberance. The whole point of the parable is some are going to become disciples, some won't. Well, naturally, the first didn't become a disciple. The second, just on fire for Jesus. Lord have mercy. How many times have people come into this church, got on fire for Jesus? Some of them even think they've been called to preach. And they just get on fire for Jesus. And they just, oh, this is wonderful. But the first time a real test comes into their life, whether it's physical in the flesh or spiritual or whatever it is, they just fold up like an accordion. Because it doesn't measure up to what they thought this was supposed to be, and they quit. Well, when that used to happen, I got terribly disappointed. I got upset inside. I examined and re-examined myself. And I said, what have I done that is so wrong? What happened? How could we have redone this? What could we have done? What could I have said? How could I have redone this in order that this might not have happened? That's why I gave the parable. I'm called of God to preach the word. I'm not called of God to sit around and worry all the time about its effect. I don't have anything to do with its effect. I'm only responsible for preaching the word of God. I am responsible to God for that. Now, the effect of the word is what saves people. So now when I get somebody like that, I love them to death. I care for them. I work with them. I pray for them. But when they go, it's over. Why? He gave that parable so we could understand. You're going to have some people that just won't be disciples. Just don't get upset and bent out of shape about it. And then he gave the third one. And this is probably the most disappointing at all, and the one that gave me the most problem. The third was somebody that was faithful. They came to church. They worshiped. They continued faithful for a long time. But they simply did not want to worship God the way He wanted to be worshiped, as opposed to the things the world had to offer them. And so the world just choked them out. And pretty soon, they leave the truth, go back to the ways of the world, and you've had them for a long time, and you love them. That used to tear my soul apart, to see people have put so much time in serving God, and then to leave. It doesn't bother me anymore. It's not that I'm cold. It's not that I'm indifferent. It's not that I don't care. It's just that Jesus gave that parable to teach preachers, look, you preach my word, and I'll take care of who's going to respond and who isn't. So why is it important that he gave that parable to them? In essence, he told them, some people are going to accept it, some people won't. Some people are going to accept it and be faithful for a little while, then quit. Some people are going to accept it and be faithful for a long time, and then they'll quit. The whole thing he's talking about is, don't expect all of them to be disciples. So why did he give the parable then? So you wouldn't be disappointed about the first three, and you'd concentrate and be thankful to God for the fourth one. The fourth one, very clearly, had a good and honest heart. Having received the word, having an honest and good heart, having received is past tense. It means when they received it, God changed their heart, genuinely. And they had a desire to please God. They wanted to be disciples. Having heard the word, keep it, katiko it. It means that they actually wanted to guard it, to protect it. It meant something to them. You see, a person that's a disciple, God's word means something to them. You cannot make people love the word of God. I'm talking about Luke 8, 11, and then Luke 8, 13 through 16. And you can't make people be disciples. After God cleanses their heart, they either want to be a disciple or they don't want to be a disciple. They either value God's word, keep it, katiko it, or they don't. Bring forth fruit with endurance, with patience, hypomene. Brothers and sisters in Christ, God gave that parable so preachers wouldn't get upset about the first three, because that's going to happen to most people. But he would concentrate on the ones that were interested in being disciples. And today that's looked upon as being antiquated, out of style. We want a great church full of saved people. Well, that sounds good, and it preaches good, and it's a traditional viewpoint. Sure, I want to see souls saved. Sure, I want to see souls edified and built up. But I don't control that. I'm only responsible to God for studying His Word, for being open and honest about it, and for presenting it to God's people so that they can make up their minds whether they want to follow Him or not follow Him. And I concentrate on the people who do want to follow Him. Because I've tried, in my early ministry here, I've tried to keep this church held together with baling wire. You wouldn't believe what I went through to try to keep the membership here tied together. I had one man and woman who were very concerned about their son and daughter-in-law. They just had to get them saved. So I went and I bugged that couple to death, and I to this day don't know if I saved them or if the Lord saved them. If I saved them, they're not saved. If the Lord saved them, they were. But when they got in church, this same couple stayed on me like a duck on a June bug and made my life miserable, because I had to continually, oh, you need to do this, Brother McMurray. You need to do this. You need to do that. And they had me running back and forth to this couple until I was going crazy. They ran me back and forth to get them saved. They ran me back and forth to keep them in church. I didn't know the difference, but it was driving me crazy. I tried like mad to hold that marriage together with baling wire. I tried desperately to keep them in church because I had respect for the couple that their parents. But their parents were wrong. Their parents were wrong. And I was wrong. I wasted a lot of God's valuable time when I could have been ministering to other people who did want to be disciples for those who didn't want to be disciples. You see, you cannot transfer into the human heart a love of God by your own efforts and conduct. It's either there from the seed, the Word of God, or it isn't. Well, we're talking about the coming of the Lord. Interesting thing, he comes with clouds at the end of the tribulation period. And all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him, even so, amen. It's going to be a pretty unhappy time for a lot of people, and a very happy time for other people. Even some of God's children who come back with him are not going to be as happy as they could have been. There'll be no sadness, but they're not going to be as happy as they could have been. In Matthew 24:30, and then shall the sign of the Son of Man, then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. The end of the tribulation period, the beginning of the millennial reign. Luke 21:26-27. Men's hearts failing them for fear and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth. For the powers of heaven shall be shaken. And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Revelation, John, Matthew use plural clouds. Luke says, coming in a cloud with power and great glory. The Bible says that there will come a time upon the earth of great tribulation, such that there has never been a time like it before and never will be a time like it again. And it's not referring to the last 3.5 years. It's referring to the very latter portion of the last 3.5 years. When God cuts loose with this tectonic mechanism that you see here, where you see all these red lines that go down to these underground liquid lakes of rock called magma, thousands of miles of red lines, you're going to see thousands and thousands and thousands of volcanic eruptions going off all over the earth. And they're going to form around the earth a tremendous cloud. That's the cloud that Jesus comes back to. At first, it will not be a continuous cloud. God made the atmosphere, and God made volcanoes, and God made the process as to how volcanic clouds move. This is not a theory. It's not a hypothesis. It's not an idea. It's the truth. Every time there's a volcanic eruption, up in the atmosphere, in the stratosphere, you have a temperature inversion. It's called a tropopause. And there the temperature increases. A volcanic eruption can mechanically blow its way through this temperature inversion. Normally, clouds can't rise through it because warm air rises. So if it comes up and it runs into air that's warmer than itself, it can't rise through it. But volcanic eruptions mechanically blow it through this green line that you see here, which is the tropopause level. And then once it gets above it in that inversion, it flattens out. Now, the unfortunate thing in the stratosphere above the tropopause, there's virtually no moisture whatsoever. Whenever you see a cloud of smoke go up from a forest fire, if you notice, eventually, as you watch it go up, it disappears. That's because the moisture in the air condenses on each one of those tiny microscopic smoke particles and makes it heavy and it falls out. But there's no moisture above here. So anytime a cloud blows up there, it doesn't do anything except just flow with the wind above the tropopause, and the jet stream is just below the tropopause, so it moves around. That's what's going to build up this cloud. That's why every eye shall see you. You're going to have every single eye, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the cloud with power and great glory. The Bible indicates that every eye shall see him. How's that possible? The only way it is possible, with God working within the framework of the laws of physics that he made and put here, is for a cloud shroud to form around the entire earth. Now, we're at the very end of the tribulation period. We're in the Battle of Armageddon. Revelation 16:16-19. He gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. Jesus returns to end this. All over the earth, this is what you're going to be seeing. Continuing in Revelation 16:16-19. And the seventh angel poured out his vial into the air, and there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne, saying, "It is done." This is the end of the tribulation period. And there were voices. The word is phonos, noises, and thunders, and lightnings. Every time you have one of these cracks open up and the liquid rock bursts forth, it releases air that is very hot. It rises and cools at the rate of 1 degree Celsius for every 100 meters that is lifted, forms a tremendous cumulonimbus cloud, and by the mechanical uplift breaks through the tropopause level. This is what's going to be happening in the time of God's wrath with the pouring out of the last seven vials just before the Battle of Armageddon. There were voices and noises, thunders, lightnings, great earthquakes. This was not since men were upon the earth so mighty an earthquake and so great. This is when the great city of Jerusalem is divided into three parts, and the cities, plural, of all the nations, plural, fell. And great Babylon, Rome, came to remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. The way God has made the atmosphere, when this tectonic plate structure really starts to move, and it starts to move quite noticeably in the middle of the tribulation period, where it says, and there was a great earthquake, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. That's back in Revelation 6, 12 through 14. When that happens, tremendous volcanic eruptions begin to break out on the pouring out of the sixth vial. Remember, you've got another vial poured out where there's another earthquake. The opening of the sixth seal, not the sixth vial. The opening of the sixth seal is back in Revelation 6, 12. And 6, 12 through 14 describes this tremendous holocaust. Volcanic eruptions like mad, great earthquakes. This is when the cloud starts to build. It takes time for clouds to spread out above the tropopause level and develop into one single cloud. So the plates begin to move in the middle of the tribulation period, in the sixth chapter of Revelation, and they don't complete their movement until the 16th chapter of Revelation with this last great earthquake. Gradually and slowly during the tribulation period, it will build into one single cloud shroud that will circle the entire earth. That is the cloud through which Jesus will return. This is the only way, unless God performed an absolute miracle like in turning water into wine, which he could do. But if God builds this cloud, I guarantee you that every eye on the surface of the earth will see him when he breaks through it simultaneously in the heavens. And I'll be explaining that in great detail as Sunday mornings progress. Ezekiel 38, 18 through 20. This is when the Jordan River Valley rips open. This is when the spreading that has been occurring for some time in the Red Sea, it's spreading here faster than any other surface on the earth. That's when this rips apart. That's when the great earthquake occurs. That's when it begins to spread across all these red lines, and tremendous great earthquakes begin to break out all over the earth. Ezekiel describes it. He says, and it shall come to pass at the same time when Gog, Antichrist, shall come against the land of Israel, saith the Lord God, that my fury shall come up in my face. For in my jealousy and the fire of my wrath have I spoken. Surely in that day there shall be a great shaking in the land of Israel. That's a tremendous earthquake, and it begins to set off earthquakes all over the earth. It's directly associated with the volcanic eruptions. They work hand in hand, and eventually the cloud shroud through which Jesus will return will be formed. So if the fishes of the sea and the fowls of the heaven, the beasts of the field, and all creeping things that creep upon the earth, and all the men that are upon the face of the earth shall shake at my presence, and the mountains shall be thrown down, and the steep places shall fall, and every wall shall fall to the ground. This is when the Lord comes at the end of the tribulation period. Next Sunday, I'm going to show you the law of physics that God made, involving the law of refraction, the law of reflection, the law of inverse image, the law of superior image. They're all laws. God made them. And how every eye will be able to see him when he comes. Steep places shall fall, and every wall shall fall to the ground. This is the time that the prophet Zechariah wrote of, where back in the middle of the tribulation period, when the Antichrist first attacked, you had that earthquake back in Revelation 6, 12, on the opening of the sixth seal, when there was a great earthquake and every mountain and island were moved out of their place. This is when about the time the Antichrist strikes, and that is when the nation of Israel will be taken, and that is when Jerusalem will fall. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, the city shall be taken, the houses rifled, the women ravished, and half the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Now it is at this point that the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period begins. And from that point forward, God begins to take up for Israel. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. And he protects and watches over Israel for 3.5 years while she's trapped in the Negev wilderness. Then this is when he returns at the end of the tribulation period, having come through that cloud and descended to the earth and his feet touching on the Mount of Olives. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. The Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove toward the north and half of it toward the south. This is associated with that final great earthquake of Revelation 16, 18. And there were voices, phonos, noises, and thunders, and lightnings, and a great earthquake, such as not been on the earth since God made man, toward the north and half of it toward the south. In verse 5, and ye shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach into Azazel. Yea, ye shall flee like as ye fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. And the Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with thee. This is when he comes back with the saints at the end of the tribulation period, takes the Antichrist, the false prophet, throws him into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. Now this next one, next Sunday, we'll go into this. And I think you'll find it very interesting. This is directly tied to why every eye will see Jesus simultaneously all over the earth. And this scripture was the scripture that made me absolutely certain that the cloud shroud would be built in. And you'll see why, Lord willing, next Sunday in Sunday school. But it shall be one day which shall be known to the Lord, not day nor night. But it shall come to pass that at evening time it shall be light. It shall come to pass in that day that the light shall not be clear nor dark, but it shall be one day which shall be known to the Lord, not day nor night, but it shall come to pass that at evening time it shall be light. There is only one way that can happen. If God builds a cloud shroud around the earth like I've told you. And having known that to be true by this verse of Scripture, then I know how every eye is going to see him when he returns. And I think next Sunday morning, Sunday school, you'll find it very interesting. And I'll pick up right there where I left off. And we will go into this business, so it won't leave any doubt as to why I believe that. I have a doctor.